another great one. My Heavenly Father watches over me. It's a good thing, isn't it? Can I tell him a grandson story? I'm starting to collect grandson stories because I got a 2-year-old grandson. And he's getting to be very funny. It's interesting how kids learn how to trust, you know, through their first years of life. And he was over at my house the other day. We've got this brick, stacked up brick fence that goes around our flower things in the front of our house. And he comes running in looking for me. He calls me Peepaw. Comes in looking for Peepaw, and he said, "You got to show me something." So he drugged me out to the front of the house, and he jumped on one of those, the corner of where those bricks were, and knocked them all into the yard. He points at that pile and he goes, "Who broke that?" I said, "Jordan broke that." He goes, "Jordan broke that." And then he wanted to help me put them back. And the brick weighs almost as much as he does, so he's picking up those bricks. But, you know, I thought it was cool that he trusted me. You know, he knocked the bricks over. He knew he knocked them over. But he trusted me enough to want to tell me and have me come out and fix it for him. So anyway, that's a grandson story. I'll tell you more as the years go on. And now I've got a granddaughter, and she's a month old, and all she does is poop and sleep. So she's not doing anything funny yet, but that's coming. So that's not going on the tape, is it? Oh, yeah. Couple announcements. Teen camp registration deadline is Thursday, May the 15th. So you've got 4 days. So get your registrations in. And then we have family camp forms available. The theme for this year is God is dot, dot, dot. Fill in the blanks. I know what some of these dot, dot, dots are because I know what the assignments for teaching are. And you don't want to miss this. This is going to be a great week. So these forms are out in the lobby. Pick one up. See you at camp. And before Mike Clark teaches God's word this morning, let's sing one more song, number 20. Number 20, please. Who broke that? Number 20.
Sherry. Good morning. God bless. Well, I want to thank Tom for asking me to teach this morning, but he did make me a little concerned at the start because when he asked me a few weeks ago, he said, "Mike, would you like to teach on May the 11th? And I always count it a great privilege to be asked, and I said, "Sure." And he said, "Oh, good." He said, "I've asked everyone, and you're the first one that's been able to do it." So you might be getting the bottom of the list this morning, but I'll try to make it worth your while, okay? So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And I want to begin this morning by looking at a section of Scripture that is probably one of maybe five sections that are used to substantiate a doctrine that I don't believe is scriptural, as we will see, but something more important for us. Of course, we always want to have the accuracy of God's word, but something more important for us is I believe it distorts or masks something that's very, very important for us as believers, and that is our hope. So in Luke chapter 23, we're going to start in verse 32. Luke 23:32, and it says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with Jesus, to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Whenever I read these words, it always sort of grabs my heart because I know what he was capable of. Just like he had told Peter shortly before he was being taken. Remember when Peter tried to defend him and he pulled out his sword and cut the servant's ear off, and Jesus told him, put that thing back. He said, don't you know that right now I could call on my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels? So these guys had no idea when they were standing there mocking him that he could have come off that tree right then and there. Thankfully for us, he did not. And verse 38 says, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews." Verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Verse 40, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And then verse 42 is what we're going to be looking at, verse 42 and 43. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And those two verses, the request of the malefactor and Jesus' response to him, is something that's often used to teach a doctrine regarding death, that upon death one immediately goes to heaven. And those of you that have been around for a while, you can pretty much sum up these two verses with the request of the malefactor being, Jesus, when we die today, take me to heaven with you. And Jesus' response being, today you'll be in heaven with me. Is that not pretty much how that's taught, those of you that are familiar with this? But we want to look at this very clearly and see what is stated. And one of the reasons I wanted to handle this morning, Tom had taught a couple weeks ago on scriptural study, as he said again. And this is a section that is wonderful to handle because oftentimes on Sunday mornings we get into Greek words. And that is very needful at times because sometimes the English may not give us a clear meaning of what's being stated. So we look at the Greek word and see how God uses it, and it enriches our understanding of what's being said. You know, sometimes there are things in the English version that seem to run contrary to the rest of the Scripture, so you need the Greek in order to clarify the meaning. In this case, you don't need any of that to find out what is being said here. All you need is a knowledge of the Scripture. And I think that's very important for us to understand because sometimes when it comes to handling God's Word accurately, people think that, well, I don't have a knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, so therefore I'm kind of limited. But really, if you have a scope of the knowledge of God's Word, there is very little you're not going to be able to accurately put together. And this is one of those sections. And first of all, whenever it comes to accurately handling the Word, the first thing you want to do is be sure you are reading what is written. Sounds simple, but it's amazing how easy it is to project what you think into the Scripture. And this is a prime example of that. First, let's look at the request of the malefactor in verse 42. And the rains came down. Verse 42, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, when? He says when. Does that imply that he was expecting to avoid death? No. No implication there at all. Does it imply that he expected something to occur on that day? No. He just says, when. Just simply, whenever you do it, at some future time, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? Now, was Jesus entering into his kingdom on that day? Well, let's see what it says. Let's look at the next couple verses here. Verse 44 says, "And it was about the sixth hour," which is about noon, "and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour," about 3 p.m. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." So he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In other words, spirit there being used of his life. I'm commending my life into your hands. And then following that statement, he gave up his life. Because he made it very clear in other records that no one was going to take his life. He was going to lay it down, right? And that's what he did at that point. So he died. Down in verse 50, it says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid." So that's what occurred on that day. Jesus gave up his life. Later on that day, Joseph of Arimathea got the body. They put Jesus in a tomb. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Look back at Matthew chapter 12. This doesn't sound like much of a kingdom at that point. He laid down his life. They put him in a tomb. Matthew chapter 12. And in verse 38, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign.'" You know, he was always just trying to make friends with everybody, you know. Just the, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I know on this verse, sometimes people get confused between Jonah and Pinocchio. And they get the picture of him sitting in the whale's belly with his little table and a candle and his little book, and he's sitting there reading. Jonah was dead, okay? Jonah was dead, and that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish, he says he's going to be 3 days and 3 nights in his kingdom. Oh, no, where's he going to be? 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So he gave up his life. He was put in a tomb. Jesus even said of himself that when he gave up his life, he was going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I know some people like to say, well, his body was in the earth, but he was somewhere else. That's not what he said. He said he was going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So we've got 3 days now that already tell us where he's at, correct? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 will give us some additional information. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start in verse 3. Paul speaking here by revelation to the Corinthians, and he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures," which lines up perfectly with what Jesus has said, right? He would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, "and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." So we've got a period of time transpiring here. We know that he died. He gave up his life at about 3 o'clock that afternoon. He gave up his life. It says that they put him in the tomb. Jesus even said of himself he was going to be 3 days and 3 nights, not in his kingdom, but 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Here it says that following that, when he got up, he was seen of a number of people after that. So we have a record, an accurate record in God's word of some time passing. So to say on that day that malefactor was going to be with him in heaven gets a little difficult to follow, doesn't it? Because we have a written record in the scriptures of exactly where Jesus was. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So we have a record in the scriptures. We can now account for where Jesus was for 43 days after his death. 3 days and three nights he was in the heart of the earth. On the third day he got up. Then he was seen of Peter and of James and of another number of other people. He was with them for 40 days. So we have an accurate record in the scriptures documenting where Jesus was for 43 days. So to say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and think that means that he was going to paradise on that day, what did he do? Did he take the malefactor there, drop him off, and come back? Right? Because we have the scriptures telling us exactly where he was. We can account for at least 43 days. And then on that day, he ascended, right? Look back at Luke 23 once again. Let's read what it says here. So the malefactor's request was just a simple request that at some future time, Jesus, whenever it is that you come into your kingdom, just remember me. And then Jesus' response was, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, now we know that the today, you know, we don't even have to worry about punctuation or anything in here because it's very obvious. We have a written record from the scriptures accounting for where Jesus was for at least 43 days. So the today cannot be referring to the time that he would be with, that the malefactor would be with him in paradise. It was simply that he was making a solemn declaration on that day that at some future time, you're going to be with me in paradise. See? And that's a common thing. I don't want to take the time to look at it this morning. If you want to, there are some records in Deuteronomy, plenty of them. I'll give you three of them in one chapter. Deuteronomy 4:26. 439 and 440, all are ways in which a solemn declaration is made, like today, referring to something that's going to happen in the days following. And that's the way Jesus was using it here. That day, they were dying. That day, they were hanging there on those trees. They were dying. But Jesus made him a solemn declaration and a promise that when I do come into my kingdom, you will be with me in paradise. See, and that's easily documented from the scriptures. You can see, we can account for where Jesus was for 43 days, so he certainly was not talking about that day, because that day they were dying. Also, he says that you'll be with me in paradise, which is another thing that we need to take a quick look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We don't have time to look in any great detail at these terms that are used regarding heaven, but that's something else that certainly could be looked at in further detail as to how God uses that term heaven in the scriptures. But here it says very clearly that Jesus had promised that he would be with him in paradise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, it says, It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. If you read the context of 2 Corinthians, there were those who were comparing themselves among themselves and indicating that they were greater in their capacity as an apostle than Paul was. And Paul says, look, they're just doing this stuff after the flesh. If you want to glory in the flesh, I'll give you some glorying in the flesh. So he starts documenting some things in chapter 11. And here it says, once again, it's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. Glory means to boast. It's really to no profit for me to boast. And then the I will come actually means I will go on. But if you want me to continue boasting, let's talk about visions and revelations of the Lord. Let's see how they stack up in this category. Verse 2 says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. The word caught up is literally caught away. It's not that he was taken up, but that he was taken away to a future time, to a third heaven. Verse 3 says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught away, once again, into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So here it speaks of paradise, and Paul said this is something that by revelation, by a vision, he was taken away to see. He didn't literally go there, but he uses the, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. It was so vivid, so realistic that whether he was actually there or whether he was just seeing this, that's how real it was for him. He says, but I was caught away to this third heaven, and I was caught away to paradise. Look in Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation. Because he said, which is not lawful for man to utter. Revelation 1, I think, makes this clear. And remember, Paul said this occurred to him 14 years prior to when he was writing there in 2 Corinthians. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, revelation, as it's used in this, is talking about the revealing, the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The reason it was not lawful for Paul to utter these things is because it was not his responsibility. That responsibility was going to be given to John. But this occurred to him, and it was something that was revealed to him for his information so that he would know. But it was not permissible for him to then write it down or do any of those things because that was someone else's responsibility. Over in chapter 2 of Revelation, it says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Talking about a future time. Ever heard that term, tree of life? Does that remind you anything? Yeah, back in Genesis, right? In the Garden of Eden or the Garden of Paradise. That's when that, and he says that, there's going to be a future paradise of God, which is going to have the tree of life. Look at Revelation 21. The term paradise is not used of a place in the heavens. The term paradise is used in a place upon the earth. In Revelation 21, verse 1, and remember Paul said he was caught away to the third heaven, to a future place. 21:1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The term first in that verse is also translated former down in verse 4, which we're going to read. It often is translated first, but it's just referring to this heaven and earth that he was seeing. There was another one that had preceded it, and this prior one is what that we're in now is what preceded it. Earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That sounds like paradise to me. Look over in chapter 22, verse 1. It says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's talking about paradise. That's where Paul said he was caught away to. And this is where Jesus had told that malefactor that day that in the future you'll be with me in paradise. I'm making you a solemn promise today that when we are in paradise, you're going to be there with me. And you see, the idea that death is a gateway to some other life is something that started in Genesis chapter 3. But it wasn't spoken by God. It was spoken by the devil, by the serpent. He said, "You shall not surely die." The scriptures teach very clearly that men do die. You see, and that's part of the problem you run into if you take that scripture in Luke that we've been looking at and try to make that fit into that doctrine and say that on that very day when they were dying, that malefactor was somehow going to be with Jesus in paradise that day. Because we have documentation from the scriptures exactly where Jesus was that time. They were in the grave, right? So let's take a moment and look at what the scriptures say about death and where the dead are and what they are doing. Look at Psalm 146. Psalm 146. We'll just look at a few verses here. If you want to look at this topic further, our brother Wayne Merrill did a teaching a few months ago on the term hell as it's used in the scriptures, which really is the grave and what goes on there. And that would give you some further instruction on this. But we're just going to briefly look at a few verses that are very clear regarding death and what occurs. Psalm 146, verse 4 says, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." You know, when it said of Jesus Christ, he gave up the ghost, those words come from one Greek word, which means he breathed his last, or he expired. And that's what it's talking about here. When you die, your breath goes forth. You know, we talk about somebody breathing their last breath. Well, that's what it's talking about here. It says he returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. They cease to exist. Look at Psalm 6. Psalm 6. See, it's great that it's raining. Now you won't be thinking about going out and mowing the grass or doing any of those things this afternoon. So we can just stay all day. No. Psalm 6, verse 5. It says, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks?" David here in this psalm simply stating that to God, in death there's no remembrance of thee. There's no remembrance of God. So who in the grave is going to give you thanks? It's not going to occur, is it? Psalm 115, for in Psalm 115, you know, Psalm 146 told us that in that very day your thoughts perish. Well, certainly if your thoughts perish, then there's going to be no remembrance, right? Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 17. It says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." You know, doesn't paint the picture of a party, does it? You know, but yet that's what's portrayed many times when someone dies, is that, well, they've just crossed over and they're up there having a great time right now. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. It said, "In that very day his thoughts perish." It says, "In death there is no remembrance of thee." Here it talks about death as going down into silence. that no one is praising the Lord. Not much of a party atmosphere there. Look at Ecclesiastes 9, Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Psalm 9, or Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. It says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." Verse 10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." You know, so death is the natural end of all earthly or human existence. And it's not just an instantaneous occurrence, but it's a continuing state. It's a continuing state. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:26, you don't need to turn there. We'll read that a little later. That's why death is referred to as an enemy. Death is not a gateway to some better life. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy because it robs us of the ability to love one another. It robs us of the ability to love and praise God. It robs us of anything, any further involvement in anything that's occurring in this life. Look at Psalm 89. Read you a couple more things out of Psalms. And I know these things are kind of hard to deal with. They really are. They're very sobering things that we read in God's Word. But it gives us a much greater appreciation as we continue on. It's not going to be a depressing morning, okay? because it gives us a great appreciation of what God has truly done for us. And we'll get to that, so just stick with me for a little bit longer, okay? Psalm 89, and in verse 48. It says, "What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave?" Salah. Now, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious, isn't it? What man is there that's not going to see death? Who's going to be able to deliver his own soul from the hand of the grave? The answer is very obvious. Look at Psalm 49. Psalm 49. One more section, we'll get to the good stuff, okay? Psalm 149. This whole chapter is wonderful, but I'm just going to pick it up in verse 12. Psalm 49:12 says, "Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." Verse 13, "This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their saying." Salah. The New International Version, those of you that have your parallel Bibles out there, the beginning of verse 13 in the NIV reads, "This is the fate of those who trust in themselves." Then verse 14 says, "Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave, far from their dwelling." Look at verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." You see, man in and of his own ability has no way in which he can redeem himself from the power of the grave. But the psalmist here said, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." See, and that's, look at Acts chapter 2. You know, man by his self cannot change his ultimate fate, which is death and the grave. But God can redeem us from the power of the grave. And that's why David rejoiced in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts chapter 2 talks about that. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 22. Peter addressing the multitude here. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Oh, you see, David knew that his Savior was going to be raised from the power of the grave by God, and he said, that gives me hope because I know that my soul won't be left there either, see, because there's a way out now. The Messiah had paid the price. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Once again, just going back to what we looked at previously, if there was anyone who you think would get an immediate entrance, would be a man after God's own heart, wouldn't it? But where does it say David is? David's dead and in the grave. Verse 30 says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. You see, he rejoiced knowing that, boy, the Redeemer was coming, the one that would give them the ability to be redeemed from the power of the grave. You know, one thing that people don't often consider is death was not part of God's original plan for man. You know that? Death was not part of God's original plan for man, but yet many times it's accepted as having been from the beginning. Romans 5:12 tells us when death came into play, right? For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And then death passed upon all men because we're all descendants of that one man, which was Adam. Sin brought death into the world. When Adam disobeyed God, death came into the world. Now we know specifically in Romans 5:12, the first thing was that loss of spirit. He lost that connection with God. He lost that spiritual life, so he was dead spiritually. But physical death followed, and physical death has been with us ever since. See? But death was not part of God's original plan for man. Death was not meant to be the gateway to eternity. Death was the result of sin. And because of that, God had to pay the price for that sin. He had to redeem man in order to be just in delivering him from the power of the grave. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Or Hebrews chapter 2, I'm sorry, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2. You know, one thing that's often overlooked in that record in Luke 23 with the malefactor is the believing of that malefactor. He knew they were dying that day. He knew they were going to die. But he also obviously believed that Jesus wasn't going to stay dead, because he talked about Jesus coming into his kingdom. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be raised from the dead. You know, that's the only explanation you can have. He knew that day they were dying. That's why he didn't say, Jesus, do something for me today. He said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. That malefactor that was hanging there with him on that day believed that Jesus was getting up. He believed that he was going to be resurrected. And he says, and when you do, please don't forget about me. Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You know, our Redeemer tasted death for everyone. He took our place. Down in verse 14 it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The word destroy him there means to render idle, unemployed, inactive. In other words, take that ability away to keep men in bondage to death. See? Because what keeps us in bondage to death is sin. That's the thing. And it says here that the one who exercises that power of death today is the devil. Because when he took Adam's dominion, he got a lot more that he was able to manipulate and do. And man, being under sin, had no way out. That's why it says, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And it's the sin that gives us that bondage. That's why Jesus Christ said when he came, he was going to make men free, right? And he said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Not free because we've got an education, you know, the truth shall make you free. Free from the bondage of sin. That's what the context there is talking about. Because he's talking about them being slaves to sin. And you see, Jesus Christ came and paid the price so that we would no longer be subject to that bondage. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 16. It says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You know, when we got born again, we were made free from sin. So the consequence of sin no longer holds that power over us. Down in verse 22, it says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, and we have received that. These physical bodies may die, but we know that we've been redeemed from the power of the grave because our Lord has paid the price. See, and there's a day coming when we'll see that full redemption. Look at John 14. This is another one of those scriptures. Unfortunately, the older I get, you know, one of the things you have to do is go to funerals, which is a very sad time. But this is one that I've heard at a number of funerals, which is a wonderful section of scripture, but they always stop at the wrong place. John chapter 14, verse 1. John 14, 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms or dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And then the preaching starts and how they're now at their mansion, their place, their dwelling in heaven. And what a wonderful thing it is. They don't read verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. What a wonderful thing. You know, people have negated the great hope of Christ's return in saying that not that Christ is going to come for us, that no, I'll just die and come to you, Lord. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen because in death you go down into silence. There's no remembrance. Your thoughts perish in that day. But there's one who has redeemed you from the power of the grave. And he said, I'm going to go and